Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. Great is your faithfulness. And so we've sung that song. You know, and the thing about the steadfast love of the Lord that really should give us, or that why we focus on that, because it should give us confidence. You know, we think about our faith, a lot of times we can kind of be a little bit wrong-headed in our faith. We can kind of have, we're going good now? All right. We can have faith in our faith. You know, as long as we're doing well, as long as prayer's going well and devotion's going well and church attendance is going well, we're serving, then we're okay with the Lord. But in reality, that's just faith in our faith. That's like I'm keeping myself there. And what faith really is, it's faith in God. It's faith in who He is and that He is steadfast and that He is faithful in every situation. And the reason why we can trust in that steadfast love of God is because He's unchanging. The fancy word for that is He's immutable. He doesn't change. He's not a man that he should lie. And so what we see here in these two chapters in Jeremiah is really all about God. Now, this is kind of a good news or bad news, good news couple of chapters. Chapter 30, we're going to look at tribulation. And then chapter 31, we're going to look at triumph. And that's often how it happens. Tribulation comes first, and then comes the triumph. You know, a person puts in all the hard work, say, to win a championship like the Dallas Mavericks just have, and they go through tribulation, and then they have the triumph. But also, one thing I want you to look at in these two chapters is really to realize, like with much prophecy in the Bible, there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. We see this over and over again. So in our tribulation chapter, there's a near fulfillment in going into captivity to the Babylonians. That's the near fulfillment. But the far fulfillment, there's going to be a lot of things that are actually going to be what Israel goes through during the tribulation period, or what we call Jacob's trouble. And then so in chapter 31, when we look at the triumph, there's going to be the near triumph of the return to the land after that 70-year captivity, but then there's also going to be that far triumph of the millennial kingdom. So we're going to look at all these little things here, and hopefully the Lord will, but through the Holy Spirit, make some application to our lives as individuals. So Jeremiah 30, looking at tribulation, starting in verse 1, says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." So Jeremiah is commanded by the Lord to write down all that the Lord has spoken. It's a pretty neat thing, you know, that the Lord would give him that. And you know, if you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, that I'm sure if you show up to church on a Wednesday night, you do. You believe that, wow, the Lord commanded certain individuals, and they're moved by the Holy Spirit to write down the very words of God. Now, what are some of the reasons why God wanted Jeremiah to write down the things in a book? Why would he want to record it? I want to give you at least three reasons why God would do that. Number one, I believe that God wanted Jeremiah to write these things down so that people would know that when God promises judgment, judgment happens. When God promises judgment, judgment happens. Now, maybe in your mind you might say, well, what about Jonah? Well, we know that God said, unless the people repent, then judgment will happen. So there's always that out. There's that way around judgment or escaping judgment through repentance. We know that for us as Christians, we've escaped judgment because of Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's that escape. But what God wants this recorded is that to show that he's not messing around. That when people fail to repent that and God says judgment will come, that judgment will come. And so I believe that's one reason why God wanted Jeremiah to write this down. Another reason would be so that the people could see God's faithfulness in restoring Judah and Israel. To see God's faithfulness. To see that all the mess that the people committed, all the things that they did wrong, how far astray they went, and yet God is so gracious through all of that to bring the people back. And that brings me great encouragement as I see that these people are just a mess over and over again. And the fact that God restores them, I think, wow, there's hope for me. And don't we do that in the New Testament? Peter. Look at Peter, the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. You know, he's always putting his foot in his mouth. He's always messing up. He's always saying the wrong things. Even as Jesus is going to ascend into heaven, hey, is this the time for you to restore the kingdom? How do you think? And that kind of that whole attitude, and we realize, hey, God was able to use this guy. He can use me. Third reason here, and this kind of ties into the first two, I believe God wanted Jeremiah to write this down so that believers throughout all the ages could be encouraged and exhorted. I mean, so many people can come to the book of Jeremiah and receive encouragement, to see all that he went through and the difficulties he endured and how he quit the ministry and re-upped and quit and re-upped, and to realize, man, that's a guy who kind of went through the ringer, but because he was faithful, now I can be encouraged and exhorted. And maybe through my life, I'll just continue on in that path. Maybe someone's going to receive encouragement from that. So maybe those are just a few reasons. Perhaps you could think of more on why God would want Jeremiah to write these words down. Verse 4 says, well, I don't want to skip also. Well, that's the restoration there in verse 3. So you just focus there on verse 3. And notice that God says that he's going to bring back both Israel and Judah. Israel, remember, the northern kingdom fell into captivity to the Assyrians. Judah was going to fall to the Babylonians, and God says, I'm going to bring them all back. I still have a plan for Israel as a whole. And that's kind of a little bit of an aside, but you might get on the internet sometimes, and there'll be like the 10 lost tribes of Israel. You know, 10 of the tribes of the northern kingdom, no, we don't really know what happened to them. But it's interesting, as you read the book of Revelation, there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, so they're not lost to God. God knows who they are, and God is faithful. He's going to bring them all back together again. Verse 4, now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. So again, both the northern and southern kingdoms are in view for what the Lord is speaking here. Verse 5, for thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? It's kind of a weird thing there. And I'm convinced that God didn't let men have babies because they couldn't take it. Yeah. That, or men would have like invented some technology already to like transfer it so they didn't have to have the baby. You know, I don't believe that man can take what a woman goes through in having a baby. But the imagery here that God is using is of extreme turmoil. That these guys, because of the judgment coming and because of the overwhelming odds against them as judgment falls upon them, that they look like a person in labor. They're completely overwhelmed. They can't take it. It's speaking of an incredible time of distress coming upon Judah. Verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So as we put these verses together, verses 5, 6, and 7, and we start to see, wow, this incredible distress, and it's not only upon Judah, but it says very clearly in verse 4 that it's upon Israel and Judah. It's a time of this extreme distress, and it's the time of Jacob's trouble. We put all this imagery together, what we have here is this really speaks of the tribulation period. And that's an important thing for us to understand here, that Jacob's trouble really equals that 7-year tribulation period that you see at the end of times. So when you see that in the scripture and you see Jacob's trouble, then those two go together. They're synonymous. Now, why is the tribulation period called Jacob's trouble? Well, because it's going to be the time that God really refines Israel. Jacob speaking, you know, Jacob's the patriarch, and that was his other name before God renamed him Israel. And it's going to be that time where God refines Israel and brings Israel back to himself. But it's called the time of Jacob's trouble because the church is taken out before that time period starts. All the believers will be raptured into heaven at the beginning of the tribulation period. They won't be there. Now, many Gentiles will come to faith during the tribulation period. But the focus is that God's pouring out his judgment on an unbelieving world while at the same time drawing the nation of Israel back to himself. And he's drawing this nation back to himself so that when the millennial kingdom starts, he's able to fulfill all his promises that he's made to the nation of Israel, all the way starting back with Abraham. But what's very important about this tribulation period, this Jacob's trouble, as we see at the end of verse 7, notice the promise, but he shall be saved out of it. He shall be saved out of it. God is going to save the nation of Israel. He's going to deliver them in the midst of this difficulty so that there's going to be all these believers who live through the tribulation period and go into the millennial kingdom, and they're able to populate it for those 1,000 years. Verse 8, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And so there's going to come that time as God saves the nation of Israel through the tribulation period that he's going to break the yoke of the Gentiles. You know, it's interesting that the Jewish people have been enslaved many times. They were enslaved to the Egyptians, the northern kingdom to the Assyrians, the southern kingdom to the Babylonians. Then during Jesus' time, they're really enslaved to the Romans. Those are the world ruling power over them. And so they've been slaves to all of these different peoples, but there's coming a day when that yoke is going to be broken. But what is that yoke really there in verse 8? Well, really it's going to be the yoke of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to be that world ruler during the tribulation period, and so God is going to break that yoke off of them and deliver them from that Antichrist. Now, notice, though, that David comes on the scene here. Verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, at the time that Jeremiah writes this, David has been dead for a long, long time. So how are we to understand this David? Who is this David that's going to rule over Israel in a future date, in a time where Israel is free? Well, some say it will be David resurrected, that David is going to be raised from the dead and rule over Israel. And to me, that seems foolhardy. I don't think that that's it at all, because we know that the heir of David is the Messiah. And we know that the Messiah is going to be the one to rule over Israel during the millennial kingdom. So I believe David here in verse 9 speaks of the Messiah. In fact, the Targum was actually the explanations on the Hebrew scriptures for Jewish people who had lost the ability to read Hebrew. And they interpret this or translated this as Messiah, the son of David. And I believe if you look on your own at Psalm chapter 2 and Revelation 20, it's clear that Jesus Christ here is the David, their king, who will be ruling there in Israel during the millennial kingdom. Verse 10, therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. What a guy. All right, so we have a near and far fulfillment here. Again, we have this near and partial, which is the return after the captivity to Babylon. And we also know Israel will be delivered from the Assyrians. And then we have this far and full fulfillment when Israel is restored during the millennial kingdom. And so that's an interesting thing to think about, is there's this near and far fulfillments, but the near fulfillment is always partial, and the far fulfillment is always the full. It's kind of an interesting thing is as we look at that and think about it, that's really how it is in our lives as believers, right? Jesus says you have eternal life here right now as a believer, but it's really only a partial fulfillment. Because we still, though we have eternal life and it's our present possession and we're going to live forever and we enjoy benefits of relationship with the Lord, we know that it's still tainted by sin and it's tainted by a fallen body. We're promised healing eventually. We know that we have some healings now, but we know that we'll have a full healing when we have that resurrected body. We're promised that Jesus has given us joy here, but our joy is not perfect now, but it'll be perfect later. We're promised peace, and we have some peace here, but with that far fulfillment is when we have perfect peace. And so we look at this and see that that's really how God works. There's that near and partial, and there's that far and full that we see. And that's why, you know, we think about someone like the Apostle Paul, who right before he was to be beheaded by the Romans, he knew the handwriting was on the wall. He was ready to go. He was ready to you know, pull the rope off his boat and you know, go off into that distant land, because he knew that everything was going to be fulfilled that he'd been promised by the Lord. Verse 11, for I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. So Israel would be chastened by God, but God would not destroy them completely, but as he would do to the unbelieving nations during that tribulation period. And so again, we know that Gentiles are going to be saved through the tribulation period, but really the only nation that really makes it through that's going to be restored is Israel. And I'm sure that during that thousand-year reign, other nations will be established, and it says that they'll come to Jerusalem to pay homage to the Lord Jesus, and at first they're going to be obedient to him, but we know that Satan is going to be released at the end of that millennial kingdom, and that many will turn against the Lord Jesus. But ultimately, Israel is going to be the centerpiece, because that's where Jesus is going to rule and reign from. Verse 12, for thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one. For the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities. Because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. So in one sense, as God is speaking here to Israel and Judah, and it really seems like it's a terminal case. It's kind of like, wow, Lord, there's some nice bedside manner. You know, doctor comes in, your affliction's incurable. It's over. You know, it's like, wow, that's pretty hard. But the people should have seen this coming because God was calling them to repentance over and over again. Over and over again, he called them to repentance. And because of their great sin, we know that Israel had already gone into captivity to the Assyrians, but now Judah is going to go into captivity to the Babylonians. And so God is basically saying, you know, you've played the harlot with me. Those that you played the harlot with, they can't save you. Those false gods can't save you. Those other nations can't save you. You're going to go into captivity. Judgment will fall. That's what God is communicating. Judgment is going to fall on you. Now, this is an interesting lesson. And really, sometimes judgment has to fall. There's no way around it. And sometimes we think that as believers, you know, if we're forgiven, that should delete all the consequences. And it doesn't. It doesn't. Sometimes God is gracious and he lets us out of consequences, but other times he doesn't. I remember I kind of wrestled with this issue. I was a young Christian in 1998, and there was this whole thing, I don't know if you remember, with Carla Faye Tucker, this woman who was on death row, and there was all these Christians that were trying to get her clemency, that she wouldn't be executed. And it's interesting, from what I remember and about it, is that she wasn't pushing for this. She was at peace with the Lord, and she was ready to go home to be with him. But there were all these people that were trying to get her not to be executed because she had become a Christian after she'd committed this atrocious murder as an unbeliever. And what I struggled with is I would listen to it on talk radio, and these people arguing that she shouldn't be executed, is I was just thinking, well, it's great that she's become a Christian, but she committed this crime and she was found guilty and this was the punishment. And just because she became a Christian doesn't mean that punishment handed out by, you know, the laws of our land should be thrown away. And ultimately, she was executed and, you know, she went on to be with the Lord. But sometimes there's that idea that, and even Christians can get this idea, well, you know, I'm a Christian, I'll do this thing and I'll ask God for forgiveness and then I won't have consequences, it'll be okay. And that's always a dangerous, dangerous thing. And so we always have to want to kind of check ourselves in our own life and realize being a Christian doesn't get me out of consequences, even if I ask for forgiveness. And then also to minister to others and say, I don't think you should do that thing. You know, being a Christian isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card. And so that's kind of what God is saying to him. He loves Israel. He loves Judah. He wants to restore them. But because of their failure to repent and ever turn, then this judgment is going to fall upon them. Verse 16, therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you all who prey upon you, I will make a prey. And so this is fast forwarding and kind of talking about there's coming the day when Israel will be victorious. And that's what's kind of hard sometimes in the prophetic books. It kind of goes back and forward and you have to really kind of stay focused on it. But one day Israel will be victorious. But notice the language that's used in verse 16, it's really God's going to do that. God's going to make them victorious. It's not because Israel is something, or Israel is wonderful, or Israel is mighty. It reminded me of what David said to Goliath. David said to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:47, the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. It's interesting because Israel has even experienced this, even ever since they fought their war of independence and the different skirmishes that they've had and different battles that they've had, is they've been come against with much larger Arab forces, Islamic forces, and yet Israel's won every time. And there's no way to explain it on a natural level. It's because God is preserving them. And so what's going to happen here in verse 16, though, is it's really, I believe it's applying to the tribulation period. It's this whole David and Goliath thing again. There's this nation of Israel who's small and weak and on the run. And here's the Antichrist, and he's over all these nations coming against Israel. And what happens is Israel is able to survive because God is going to protect them. It also applies, verse 16, to God overthrowing the Babylonians and others who really overstepped their bounds in how they treated Israel under judgment. Verse 17, for I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. It's a very interesting verse. And God says that he's going to restore Israel, he's going to heal their wounds. And part of the reason he's going to do it is because the Gentile nations consider Israel forsaken. It's real interesting. You know, everyone calls Israel an outcast. This is Zion, no one seeks her. There's a lot of murmuring around Christians about even our own nation's stand and how we're treating Israel. And it's interesting, at the senior pastor's conference this past week, and got to listen to a guy who was he's an Israeli, and he was one of the youngest captains in the Israeli Defense Force, and he's now a born-again believer, and he was sharing with us, and he kind of had some funny things to say about how America wants to cut up Israel to give away to other people. And it's interesting that if someone were to come here and to say, well, America, we need to cut this off or cut that off, we would say, well, those are fighting words. But yet it seems like the world wants to cut up Israel to give it away to other people. People consider Israel an outcast. Who cares about her? And Israel is a people, the Israelis are a people who have been persecuted throughout all of human history. And I don't think it's a mistake as Satan goes after her because he knows God's promises to her. But God is saying, you know what, everybody considers you an outcast. Everybody thinks that you're, you know, worthless. But, you know, I'm going to fulfill the promises that I've made to you. And that's strong throughout the scriptures that God is going to do that. And God is going to do the things that he said he's going to do. And I think that we see in verse 17 there, you know, this promise that God makes to Israel and seeing how that comes to pass. I think we also have to apply that to our lives as believers and to the promises God makes to us in the new covenant. God makes a lot of promises to us throughout the new covenant. And what we need to do is realize that God's steadfast love is... it's true, and then we can trust him. We can trust him. We can trust that God will do what he says he will do. And I think this is an important point to make, and that we are trusting in a person and not an idea. Now, if you want to get technical, you could say we're trusting in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But you get the idea. Sometimes we can think of Christianity as it's just a structure, or it's a belief system, or it's a worldview, and it's all of those things. But it's more than that because it's trusting on a living being. It's not some idea solely or some philosophy. And so you put trust ultimately in a person. You know, there's somebody at work or there's a friend who's like, I can trust that guy. I can trust that person to do the job. And that's what we have to always center our hope on, is that God is seeking that relationship with Israel and saying, you can trust me. I'm someone who can be trusted. I'm a person. And we always have to remember that we're trusting in a person, not in an idea. Now we shift to the millennial kingdom here in verses 18 through 22. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving. And the voice of those who make merry, I will multiply them and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, so we see this, you know, this nation, and they're going to have this government. This is Israel, and they're going to be celebrating, and they're going to be multiplying, and there's going to be all this kind of good things going on. I'm convinced that this is a millennial kingdom. Now, I love the New King James Version. I love how they help us out many times where they capitalize words that speak of deity, speak of God. But I disagree with them here. I think in verse 21 that the word governor there, or the governor or ruler, depending on your translation, I believe that should be capitalized. Because I believe this governor here, or this ruler in verse 21, is Jesus Christ. I believe he's the Messiah. Because read it again. Their governor shall come from their midst, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. And for who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I believe that speaks of that intimate relationship between God the Son and God the Father, and that he is going to be their governor. that he's going to be their ruler. Turn with me, if you would, back to Isaiah for just a minute. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. I think this fits in with what we see here in Jeremiah. So Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." Okay, we can stop right there. And really, that part of the verse has to do with the first coming of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, the coming in human flesh. You know, we see that. It's a great line for Christmas cards. It's good to put on the front and say, okay, that's the virgin birth, and here's his son, this God the Son coming into. But what about this, the rest of these verses? "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so there we see that when Jesus, in his second coming, he's going to fulfill Psalm 2. He's going to fulfill Revelation 20. He is going to rule and reign for that 1,000 years over that millennial kingdom. We know there's coming that time where, as Daniel prophesied, there's going to be that Antichrist government, and then there's that stone that's carved without hands, comes and destroys the Antichrist government, and that stone is Jesus Christ, and that he's going to be that ruler. So I'm convinced that this governor in Jeremiah chapter 30 is actually Jesus Christ ruling and reigning during the millennial kingdom. So turn with me, if you would, back to Jeremiah 30. We'll pick up in verses 23 and 24. It says, "Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you will consider it." And so this wrath here that we read about in verses 23 and 24 that God pours out on the head of the wicked, I believe this refers to God's wrath being poured out during the tribulation period. And we think about the different judgments, the seals and the bowls and the trumpets, these judgments that are poured out on an unbelieving world. This is the foreshadowing or the prophesying of it here in verses 23 and 24. The verse that came to mind was Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." So this continual sin of this world that continually just turns its back on God, refuses to submit to God's, to recognize God as he is, then that fury is going to fall. You know, and this is not an uncommon thing for us to people not to recognize proper authority. You know, many times people at work don't recognize their boss's authority. Many times in homes, children don't recognize their parents' authority. And so it's not an unfamiliar thing to us. But there's coming a time where God says, "I've had enough of that, and I'm going to pour out my fury upon this world that doesn't recognize my proper leadership or my legitimate leadership." All right, let's move on to Jeremiah 31. So we've seen the tribulation, and now let's move on to the triumph. Verse 1, at that same time, at what same time? Look at the end of verse 24 in the previous chapter. It says, "In the latter days you will consider it." And then he says, "at that same time." And so we're talking about these last days here. "At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all families of Israel, and they shall be my people." This seems to indicate very clearly to me that during the last days, God is going to still be working with Israel. He said, "I'm still going to be their God." And this really describes that national restoration of Israel. Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, and in fact, if you have some time and you're interested, you know, is God through with Israel? Because there are many churches that teach that God is through with Israel, that whenever you see Israel talked about in the New Testament, for the most part, it's really the church now, and the promises that were made to Israel are being fulfilled in the church. I don't believe it at all. That's something called replacement theology. I don't think that the scriptures teach that. So if you want, you can read Romans 9, 10, and 11, because Paul goes into great detail explaining that God is not through with Israel. But I just want to catch kind of the end of his argument. In Romans chapter 11, looking at verses 25 through 36, Verse 25, he says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." Now, the mystery he's talking about is how there was this olive tree and signifying the nation of Israel, and that God chose to kind of graft in the Gentiles, to bring the Gentiles into this plan of salvation. And it was a mystery. It was something that the people really didn't get, even though I believe that God had really sought to make it clear throughout all of the Old Testament. But God grafted them, and he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." He's talking to Gentiles who might think that God is through with Israel. He says that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. A lot of argument on what the fullness of the Gentiles means. Some believe it speaks of a specific number of Gentiles to be saved. Some believe it means a specific time span. I don't know exactly what it means, but it means that God is saving Gentiles, and then there's coming that day when he's going to rapture the whole church, and that he's going to restore Israel. It says, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are the beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, both how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen." Basically, Paul's argument in a nutshell is saying, hey, Israel was disobedient, you're right, but don't get all high and mighty and thinking that God is not dealing with him anymore and that you guys are all that's there. He says God still loves Israel. He still has promises to fulfill toward them, and he's going to bring them back. And when he says all Israel will be saved, I don't think that he means every single individual to a man. I believe he means as a nation they're going to turn back to him. The majority of the nation, obviously every single person has to place their faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. But what he's saying is God is going to do this work to them, and you should enjoy that God has brought you into the kingdom, but don't get all haughty because God still loves Israel. Now, why does this matter to us as Gentiles? Why does it matter that God still wants to use Israel? Because it gives us a heart for those people. Because if you think about it, Satan's always been working to diminish Israel in the eyes of people. And then we think about how the Nazis dealt with the nation, with Jewish people during the World War II, during the Holocaust. There's this spiritual attack against Jewish people. And for us, when we realize God still loves them, God still wants to bring them into captivity, bring them into salvation and to bring them out of captivity, then that gives us heart to pray for those people and to love them, because the deck is really stacked against them. Both the world turned against them because of Satan. And so God is working, and he's going to minister, and he's going to draw these people to himself. Now, back, if you would, to Jeremiah 31. Let's continue on. Verse 2. "Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest." And so here we have is that these people who survived the sword, we're talking about this time where they've survived during the tribulation period, and they're brought into the millennial kingdom, and they're going to escape into the wilderness during the tribulation period. If you don't remember the story, you can read it in Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Talks about how Israel is that the dragon, Satan, is cast out of heaven, and that he comes against the Israelites during the second half of the tribulation period, and they're driven into the desert, and God actually protects them. Many people believe in a rock city there in the desert. So God provided for Israel when they were in the Exodus there in the wilderness, and he's going to provide for them in the future. Verse 3, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." So we see God here in verse 3 really communicating his covenant commitment to Israel. that he's loved him. And think about those words, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. Those are really sweet words. God's like really sending them a Hallmark card in the midst of all their disobedience. And just that commitment of God, and even realizing in context the different judgments that he pours out on them, is always to bring them back. It's to chasten them so that he might bring them back into relationship with him. He chastens them because he loves us. And I think that covenant love that we see of God toward Israel, we know that for us under the new covenant, that we share that love as well. That God has demonstrated his love through the death of Jesus Christ, and so that gives us confidence in God's steadfast love that he's committed to us. Verse 4, again I will build you and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God. And so here we have restoration. Restoration. Again, the near and the partial fulfillment is the coming out of the Babylonian exile. And then the far and full fulfillment is the millennial kingdom. But I think this, you know, it's a beautiful picture about how when people come to repentance, that God gives them back. You know, it says in, I think it's in the book of Joel, that God is able to restore the years the locusts have eaten. That beautiful restoration. And I stole this from Thomas Constable, or maybe it's not stealing because I gave him credit for it. But there's really six aspects of judgment that are reversed here in these verses, in verses 4 through 6. Number one, they had no resting place in exile, but now they're going to have a resting place. Have a resting place. They're going to be able to rest there in the nation. Secondly, their whole nation was torn down. The cities were destroyed, the walls were torn up, but now their nation is going to be rebuilt. Thirdly, the celebrations had all silenced. You know, it talks about that they had hung up their harps when they were taken into Babylonian captivity, that they didn't sing anymore. But now here they come back with, you know, with these tambourines and dancing and rejoicing. They're excited. Fourthly, their vines and plants had been uprooted, but now we see that they have fertile farming, that they're going to plant vines and they're going to be able to provide for themselves through that. Fifthly, the watchman had announced the invading conquerors, but now they have secure borders. They're secure. They're at peace. And then their temple had been destroyed finally, but now their temple is rebuilt because notice they go up to Zion to the Lord our God. And it's interesting as you read the different scriptures, that temple that's rebuilt during the tribulation period, there's actually going to be a temple during the millennial kingdom. And there's going to be some kind of sacrificial system. And that's given a lot of people a lot of troubles. Like, how can that be? But it seems to be from putting all the pieces together that it's going to be as a memorial to what God has done. So interesting stuff. So, you know, also one other thing to see in that verse 4 is that Israel had been compared to this adulteress, but now she is called a virgin. And so God's giving that restoration, this joyful maiden on her way back to God. So beautiful restoration that God can make. Verse 7 says, for thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. So this is a picture of the people of Israel heading home, and they're excited, and they're pumped up, and going into that millennial kingdom, or it's the far fulfillment, or the near fulfillment, going into back home from Babylon. Verse 8, behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. And so God is going to be accepting of the blind and the lame. We know that there's going to be people through the millennial kingdom and through the tribulation period that probably suffered injuries during that time, and maybe they're disabled or whatever the case might be. But the heart of God is that he brings those people in. I think what he's saying here is that there's hope for everyone, that all could return no matter what their physical condition. And that's awesome. You know, we think about insurance companies and, you know, okay, what are your pre-existing conditions? You have this pre-existing condition and we can't take you. But that's not how God is. You have all these pre-existing conditions. He takes you on in. I love what Jesus said in John 6:37. It says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. If a person ever comes to Jesus Christ and says, Jesus, would you take me? He's not going to cast you out. He's not going to say, well, you're too short, or you're too tall, or you're too this, or you're too that. And he says, if you come to me, I'll take you in. It's a beautiful picture. Verse 9, they shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them, and I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So the people, as they return, they're weeping tears of repentance. They're praying to the Lord, and what in return the Lord leads them as a father leads his son. He will provide for their thirst, and he will keep them from stumbling. The imagery that I get from verse 9 is a combination of Psalm 23 and Psalm 51. Kind of both of those, the imagery of both of those are combined in this chapter. And so there's that turning in repentance to the Father. It says, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord. For wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. So this obviously is finding its complete fulfillment in the millennial kingdom. All these good things happening, this fertility of the land and of just overflowing of these different things. Because we think about the nation of Israel now, it can't have found its complete fulfillment because they're an oppressed people. And on every side, there's those seeking to get them. But there's coming the day when they're going to have that perfect peace. Verse 13, then shall the virgin rejoice and dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy and will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Now, what's interesting here, and shame on me even teaching through Isaiah, I didn't realize what was going on here, is what we have in verses 13 and 14, some see it as referring to this great banquet at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Now, others see it as the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't so much see that, because the marriage supper of the Lamb really is the church. But here we have these people going into the millennial kingdom and is having this great banquet. And they take that from Isaiah 25. So turn with me, back with me, if you would, to Isaiah 25. Because I found this interesting. Isaiah 25, looking at verses 6 through 9. This idea that at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, there would be this great banquet. And it wasn't unusual for when one nation has, you know, trounced another and they have peace on every side, that they would have a big banquet, that they would have a celebration. Kind of we think about winning a war and having that parade afterwards and the jubilation that goes on. So Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, it says, and in this mountain, speaking of Mount Zion, it says, and the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, and for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So interesting. Now, I could see someone could argue and say, well, it says in verse 8 that he will swallow up death forever. So maybe this is at the end of the millennial kingdom, and this is kind of in the new heaven, new earth. I guess that argument could be made, you know, because we know people will die during the millennial kingdom. So I'm not exactly sure, but I know that there seems to be some exciting banquets in our future. And so I can look forward to that because they seem to always involve barbecue. So I think that's going to be a good thing. Back to Jeremiah 31, verse 15, says, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. So this is the mothers there it's really symbolic of these mothers crying as their children are taken into captivity by the Babylonians. But we also are familiar in the New Testament that Matthew sees this also being fulfilled when the king or Herod the Great kills the little children there in Bethlehem, seeking to snuff out the Messiah's life. So the horrible heartache of this, these mothers losing their children. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Interesting. And so even in the midst of this context of these mothers weeping over their children, yet God says to stop crying because your children are going to come back to you and there's going to be a restoration to you. Interesting stuff. And really what it speaks to my heart is, you know, God wants to give us a hope for the future, but do I live in expectation? Am I living in expectation? Am I hopeful? Or is, you know, everything tied up into the present, so much so that I'm just always in a bad mood or always frustrated because of this or because of that. And I really think if you listen to too much talk radio, you can't help but be upset and frustrated because there's so much bad news in this world. But how do I get it past that is what, why I go to the scriptures and see, well, this is how it's all going to turn out. I'm not saying it's bad to be involved in politics or things of this world or to understand or want to make influence. Absolutely, we should do that. But if it becomes so much so that we're so focused and so tied or anchored to this world that we always look like we're baptized in lemon juice, that's not the right thing to do. That doesn't, because we're no different from anyone else. And sometimes I get frustrated when I hear Christians saying things like, well, there's coming the day when, you know, if we speak out against homosexuality, then that's going to be considered hate speech. And I want to say to them, well, you know what? What do you expect? The God of this world is Satan, God with a little g. Things are going to get worse. It's going to be terrible. It's get used to it because we serve the God who's hated by the majority of people. And we just have to realize that and move on and serve the Lord. So there is hope for the future. There is an expectation to look to. Verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised. Like an untrained bull, restore me, and I will return. For you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning, I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. And so this is Ephraim really representing that northern 10 tribes, that he's turning to the Lord in repentance, that he's realizing how he's gone wrong and he's turning back and that God is going to accept him. Notice verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. The beautiful picture of how God is going to accept that repentant Ephraim. And this should give us hope. You know, Jesus told Peter, you forgive people not seven times, but seven times 70 times. That's how many times we want you to forgive people. And so if Jesus holds Peter to that high of a standard, God holds himself to that high of a standard, to continually forgive. So that gives hope to us as we repent and turn to the Lord that he is willing to draw us back into relationship. Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your way toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel, turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall encompass a man. And so this is really God saying, hey, you need to turn back. You need to go back the way that which you came. You need to be like Hansel and Gretel and, you know, leave you, well, not bread because that got eaten up. But you need to leave something, a trail, so you can turn back to me. Now, this is an interesting thing at the end of verse 22. For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Some people see that as referring to the virgin birth. But if you look at the different commentaries, woman isn't the same as virgin, and encompass doesn't really speak of conceiving, and so that seems to really be a stretch to try to make this speak of the Virgin Mary and the birth of Jesus. But what many conservative commentators really believe is going on here is that this harlot, Israel, when they turn back, that God receives her back. And that was like a thing not done in those days, that if a woman went off into adultery, she was not accepted back by her husband. But what God was doing is even though Israel went off into this spiritual adultery, that God was going to receive her back. And it was just kind of a wow. And that's what we see in the book of Hosea, that similar type of thing. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness, and there shall dwell in Judah itself and all its cities together farmers and those going out with flocks, for I have satiated the weary soul and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. So again, this promise of this restoration and this joy and this peace that's going to happen in Judah as God restores them. It says, after this, I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. So apparently Jeremiah receives this whole, all of this in a dream or a vision of some sort. And so when he wakes up, he's encouraged. And that's a big thing. If you can encourage Jeremiah, then that is a really good thing, because most of his days it was pretty tough going. So he was encouraged by the word that God gave to him. And I think the application for us is when we find ourselves so downcast, is turn to the word of God. It's the word of God that gives us hope. It's the word of God that encourages us. It's the word of God that confirms with the Holy Spirit living inside of us that, hey, God's going to work it out in the end. And so when we find ourselves just downtrodden and discouraged, turn back to the word. Jeremiah was given this word and he was encouraged. And it was a beautiful thing for him. Verse 27, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. So God is saying, I'm breaking everything down so that I can restore it, so I can build it back up. I'm clearing the site so I can build something great on top of it. And then there's coming that day in verses 29 and 30 where there's going to be that perfect justice. Verses 29, it really is talking about, children complaining because they're punished or that they're hurting because of what their parents have done. And so we know that can happen to a certain extent, that a parent can do something wrong and can have negative effects on the children. But seeing there's going to come a day of that perfect justice where if someone's punished, it's because they did it. They're not suffering for the crimes of another. Now we have the new covenant in verses 31 through 34 being foreshadowed. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So this is the new covenant that the Lord Jesus came to establish. And really, Jesus even said, I came to the house of Israel first. But unfortunately, as a whole, Israel rejected it. God wanted to establish this covenant in Israel and draw them to himself, gather them as a hen gathers her chicks under his wings, but they were not willing. But the day is coming, though, when God is going to fulfill these verses, and the nation of Israel during the millennial kingdom will fully live out that new covenant. They will fully enjoy it. But thankfully, these verses 31 through 34 are applied to us. As we place our trust in Jesus Christ, we partake of this covenant and enjoy that relationship with him. Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. It says, verse 36, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever, says the Lord. If heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. So it's interesting. God says, okay, you want to know when I'm through with Israel? When the sun stops shining, when the moon isn't there anymore, when there are no stars, and when you can measure out exactly all the heavens and you've searched out everything beneath the earth, that's the day that I'm through with Israel. And so for those who say, well, God's through with Israel, I would say, well, let's go outside because that sun's awful hot. And I can tell you that God is not through with Israel. It seems pretty clear. Verse 38, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line again shall extend straight toward over the hill of Garab, and it shall turn toward Goath. Now, no commentator had a clue as to exactly what all these places are. Verse 40, and the whole valley of the dead, that's the valley of Hinnom, where they would have, there would be, you know, dead bodies or burning refuse outside of the gates of Jerusalem. It says, and of the ashes, and of all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord, and it shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. So in ultimate land reclamation, God is going to take that, you know, just what was a garbage heap and was a place of defilement. It's going to be holy and established to him. And so we'll stop right there for tonight. But the one final thought I wanted to bring out, you know, is really to ask ourselves, do we trust that the Lord's steadfast or that the Lord's steadfast love can be trusted? You know, and what are we trusting in on a daily basis? Are we trusting in his faithfulness, or are we trusting in our own faithfulness? Because that's a thing for us as Christians. We can get on the little Christian treadmill, and like my relationship with the Lord, it's me holding on to him. It's me holding on to him. Me holding on to him. When I read in John chapter 10 that Jesus says, it's he that's holding on to me. It's he that's keeping up with me and making sure that I don't fall away. So if you want to, you can turn to one last place, Romans chapter 5. And I just want to encourage all of us as believers with God's steadfast love. Just four more verses, Romans 5, verses 8 through 11. Love what Paul says. It says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. God's steadfast love. He loved us when we're enemies, and so won't he hold on to us now that we're his children? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the encouragement it brings, and pray that you would just continue to give us a love for it. I pray that especially you would help us to turn to it, that we might hide your word in our hearts so we might not sin against you, Lord, and that you would just turn us to your word for encouragement. And I pray, Lord, for the nation of Israel and all that they're enduring, and pray, Lord, that you would bring revival to that nation. And I pray, Lord, also that you would just help us to be people of your book, people who share your word with others and to bring hope to such a dark and despairing world. Thank you for your word and pray that you would just help us to understand it more and more. In Jesus' name.